am excited and glad that you're here. You might think I'm excited because of the two services. I am, but I'm actually more excited because I get to start a new series today. But not one, I get to start two new series today. For in the evening service, we're going to, it's not a very exciting title, I get it. Israel's History will be the series that we're going to study, but we're going to start in the life of Abraham, the call of Abraham and the establishment of his family. And I praise the Lord for what he's taught me this week and for what we're able to do and look through in Scripture. But I'm especially excited about Titus. Last time I preached from the book of Titus was 9.5 years ago, and I know that for sure because my wife was pregnant with my son, and we were really struggling with what to name our son. And we did not name him. I'm serious. We did not name him until about 2 hours after he was born. And my wife just said, we just did that study in Titus. I had just finished it. And she said, it's just what an incredible book. And I love it. And so I want to name him Titus. And so we did. And it certainly fit. There's no other name for him. It was just perfect. So I haven't preached really from the book of Titus for a decade. And I'm excited because the timing, I didn't necessarily plan out the timing. I pray about what I'm going to preach. I have my whole 2023 schedule already done. I will adjust it about 12 times between now and the end of the year, much to the Johnson Boss dismay as we change music around. But I really am excited for what this book holds for us and what it means. And today is really going to be the introduction, but we're going to talk about self-centeredness because that is the main issue of the island country of Crete, which is where Titus is pastoring. This is a pastoral epistle, and it's called a pastoral epistle because Paul is writing to Titus, a pastor, in a struggling area, struggling churches, to encourage and fortify him. In fact, Paul calls Titus, in the beginning, we're going to read it here, he calls Titus my own son. And he calls him my own son, not because he's his biological son, but because Paul led Titus to the Lord. Now, we have no record of that. In fact, Titus doesn't even appear in the book of Acts at all. But he appears 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And Titus becomes, I don't know what you want to say, he's a rising star in the church. Although that's probably not the right language to use. He's just growing and maturing rapidly, and Paul sees in Titus incredible abilities, and I think it's in administration and discipleship, and you'll see why I say that here in just a moment. After Paul's first imprisonment, he took Titus with him, and they went to Crete. Apparently, Paul left him in Crete. And when I say took him to Crete, Paul was just passing through Crete. And Titus was with him. And Paul must have assessed the churches, it's more than one church, must have assessed the churches and realized as much as he would like to take Titus with him on his journey, he needed to leave him in Crete. And so he did that. And he did that because of the skills that Titus seems to have had. And the letter that he sends now is meant to encourage him and instruct him to continue to do the things that Titus is supposed to do. And so it's meant to be an instruction to Titus. We'll see quickly, it's meant to be an instruction to the elders of the church as well. And then it's just meant in general to instruct the churches of Crete as well. But we call it an epistle to Titus or a pastoral epistle. All right, so with all that in mind, let's venture a little bit deeper into the study of this book. My first point, again, not exciting, but it tells you what it is, and it's Paul's introduction. And this is quite the introduction. In fact, verse 1 through verse 4 is one introduction and one sentence. I would have gotten in trouble for writing a run-on sentence in school if I had done this. However, I will say this, in the Greek, his grammar is perfect. Paul. You know, he's one of these guys that just everything he does well. And Greek is one of them in his writing of Scripture, obviously, under the inspiration of God. So would you read, we're going to read verse 1 through 4, one long sentence, and it's a wordy sentence, but it fits. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Long sentence, a long introduction. Actually, for Paul, this is a rather long introduction. He talks quite a bit about himself, and it's not because he's self-centered himself. He's trying to establish the purpose as clearly as he can. And so we see right away that Paul has a committed mindset, a continued mindset of commitment. He is, every, if you read all of the epistles that Paul writes, this is very common language that he's using here. He identifies who he is, he tells us his purpose, and then he usually gives a greeting. In this case, his greeting is to Titus, his true son in the faith, and he gives his common grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very similar to a lot of Paul's writings, and yet it starts with his commitment. His commitment as a servant. It's one of the clearest greetings that Paul gives. He's clearly a leader, and he's a leader in establishing churches, and everyone knows that. It's not really contested. By the way, this is written about 63 to 66 AD. So this is about 30 years after the church started, after Christ rose from the dead, establishes the churches, Pentecost happens. So that's a long time when you're talking about the beginning of something, 30 years. The church age has started. The gospel is spread. It's not just in Israel. It's through all of the region, all through the Roman Empire, and Crete is part of that. So everyone kind of knows who Paul is, or they should know. If they're in the church, they would know. And he gives this greeting, establishing his leadership. And it's not really contested anyways. But I want you to see some of the language he uses to describe himself. First, he's establishing that he is a bond servant or a bond slave. And the word, the Greek word, is doulos. It's the lowest of slaves that there possibly is. This is the slave that has absolutely no rights. When we think of slavery, that would be the type of slave that a doulos slave would be. But Paul's not saying he is a slave who's been captured and sold. He's a slave who's surrendered to God. And he's choosing to be a doulos, the lowest slave. He's choosing to be a servant for God. That's his choice, and he desires nothing more. So he calls himself a doulos, a bond servant, under the total control and authority of God. And then he's going to encourage, later throughout the book, he's going to encourage the people of Crete to be bond slaves as well, to surrender to the control and the commitment to the Lord. So he makes this call. He's also a bond slave of Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God. So his title is clear. He's also an apostle. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one, one who has been sent, a specific call. If I asked you and I said, please, Pastor Perry, would you go out and would you get the stapler for me? He's a sent one with a very particular task. And that's his goal. And that's how Paul is. He has a very particular task. It's just grand. It's not getting a stapler. It's a grand task. It is start and establish churches. Advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Teach and make disciples of all the nations. It's a high calling. But he is sent by Christ himself to do this. And so he has this commitment to servanthood. He also is a faithful leader. And he mentions that even. He says it's according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's a faith-driven leader, and he wants everyone to know that he's serving God under the clear call to live by faith. And that's two compartments, or not compartments, two parts to it. It's of course salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. Paul acknowledges that faith is required, are part of salvation, but we can't have salvation if we don't have faith. But faith is also the only thing we have. We can't add to our salvation. We can't work to be saved. I give no value to Jesus Christ that is deserving of salvation. And Paul is acknowledging that. It's by faith. As a bond slave, he serves exclusively at the request of God. And he has a clear understanding of the truth here. He has knowledge according to or in accord with godliness. Let me change the word. Instead of accord, think harmony or unity. So his calling, this knowledge that he's gained of Christ is in accordance or unity or harmony with godliness. He can't have knowledge of God and not have godliness. If he does, he doesn't have faith. Faith necessitates both. They go together. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of what is holy, the knowledge of who is holy, and the application, the proper application of that knowledge. And that's where faith is born. And so he has this clear understanding of faith and truth, saving truth. And his saving truth leads to sanctification. They're not two compartments. I misspoke a minute ago. Faith is necessary for salvation. We cannot gain eternal life if we do not trust in Christ. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't how many sacraments of the church you keep or what your attendance record has been through your life. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are. None of that adds to salvation. It is in Christ, faith in Christ alone. My salvation and your salvation necessitated, it required God himself to offer his life on the cross to prove that he has power over death and sin. And we must know that and believe that. And that's saving faith, but that's also sanctifying faith. Saving faith is the fact that I know I'm going to heaven, not because of anything that I have done, but because of Christ's righteousness. But that saving faith also produces sanctifying faith. Godliness. It produces in me a desire to please God and to serve God and to do the things that God asks and wants because I love him because of what he has done for me. I'm not doing it of my own power and my own volition or for my own glory. And that's what this harmony that he's talking about is. This understanding, this knowledge that leads to godliness. That's sanctification, and faith necessitates both. Faith is part of both. Paul then moves on to start encouraging Timothy, and he's doing it still in his introduction. He's determined to be an encourager to Timothy, Titus. If I do that again, sorry. Titus, he's also determined to encourage the elders, and he's also determined to encourage the church. That's his goal in writing this epistle. Yes, it's addressed to Titus, but it's applicable for all of them. And so he's determined, and you see that in the language, he has hope of eternal life. Now, I've talked a lot about hope over the last couple years. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. I, with great confidence, expect God to work. I know God will work. And he'll work independent of all the issues that are going on in this world. And it's amazing to me how hard of a time the church has at answering a simple question that the world continues to ask. If God is so good, why does he allow bad to happen? And that question is fraught with lies. It is not God's fault that this world is in sin and struggle and turmoil. God is the savior of that, not the causer. And the immediate answer is, well, but God has the power to stop it. He did! That's why Jesus Christ came to die and rise again. To answer that, to be the cure for the pain and the suffering and the struggles. But he doesn't force it on us. He gives us a choice. And that's why pain and struggle persists. Because mankind continues to turn away from God, refuse to hear the truth, acknowledge the truth. because mankind wants its own answer to the pain and the struggles. And the answer that mankind wants is perfection now. Easy comfort now. And so God has provided the plan. He has provided salvation. And yes, pain and struggle persist in this world, but it's because of us. It's because of our sin and our struggles. And this hope that Paul has, this confidence is placed all in God. He knows that God has made promises and God perfectly keeps those promises. That's his hope. His deepest longing then is to encourage others, to bring others to know Christ, to know that hope, to know that divine certainty, to live with confidence. And Paul is determined to live with the confidence of heaven. And he wants Titus to live with the confidence of heaven. And he wants Titus to instill that hope in other people. Because hope does give us confidence. Hope does give us confidence to endure hardship. It should. So when hardship comes in this world, and it does, when every one of us has hardship in our lives, I've met with multiple people, at least 4 families this week who are experiencing new hardships this week, big hardships. Our hope is in that Christ accomplishes all his promises. It's our confidence should not be in the circumstances of life. I'm going to tell you this, our confidence shouldn't be in other Christians either. Because guess what? We let each other down all the time. Where's our confidence? Where's our hope? It's in Christ and his promises. And he will accomplish his purposes. And if my focus is on the fact that God is always faithful, then it doesn't matter that I'm surrounded at times with unfaithful people. Or and I'm not saying you're unfaithful. I didn't. That gesture was ill-timed. But we are, right? We are. But if our confidence is in Christ and the fact that he always accomplishes what he wants, what he promises, then our focus is correct. Hope gives us confidence also to share eternal truth. The truth with others that there is salvation in no other name except for Jesus Christ. And the world says, that's not very loving and kind for you to tell people that. No, it's absolutely loving and kind to tell them the single truth of salvation. Not all roads lead to God. Satan wants you to believe that. There is only one way for eternal life. And Paul is determined to propagate that, to teach that, to further that, to instruct others of that hope. He's also got a commitment to pursuing God's truth. It flows so well, one into the other. He says that through faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So where is his hope founded? It's founded in the unchanging nature of God, that God always accomplishes everything that he says. He keeps his promises perfectly. And he doesn't change. Man, we live in a world that changes constantly. We change constantly. We change our minds all the time. But God does not change. He is perfect. Everything he has promised will be accomplished. Everything he has determined will come to completion. He doesn't change with the whims of time or the circumstances of the world. He is above all of those things. And so God always keeps his promises, and his plans are always perfectly completed. Paul also has a commitment to following God's way, completing God's purposes God's way. He's going to be a servant who follows the desires of the master. And that's the role we've talked. There's lots of language that's used in Scripture. He uses the word ambassador sometimes. A good ambassador speaks correctly for the person they represent. And Paul wants to do that. Same thing with a doulos, a slave. And so the purpose was committed to Paul by Jesus Christ, and Paul is committing that same purpose to Titus and to the churches. And so he's trying to encourage him and challenge him. The purpose is for every believer. And the reason is because the problems that are going on in the church, and we're going to get to the problems in a minute, Paul desires to be a builder of disciples, to give encouragement and to give truth to those around him. And he wants Titus to do the same. We know the phrase that Paul says in Corinthians, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment is really important. It goes a long way. We live in a horribly discontent society. Never, almost never content with anything. Always looking for new, always looking for more. I read an article years ago titled, How to Be Miserable. I don't think this was very hard to write. Here's how it goes. It says, think about yourself, period. Talk about yourself, period. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Boy, does that sound familiar? Sulk if people are not grateful for you, for favors shown to them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. Obviously, the focus there is all on self. That's the problem of the church in Crete. It's more a problem of the society, but it's begun to creep into the church. It's a very self-centered church. They're pursuing their own desires. And now Paul, as he prepares to encourage Timothy, he's determined to build Timothy, or Titus. Man, you think that would be easier for me, wouldn't you? He's determined to build Titus up. And so he calls him a true son in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. A common faith, that's salvation, but it's also living by that faith, that sanctification, living his faith out on display, making sure that faith permeates every part of his being and his decision making and who he is. Paul desires that Titus be fully understanding of God's grace and his mercy and his peace. And we understand grace, that's a wonderful gift of salvation. And mercy is a wonderful need, God giving us what we don't deserve and cannot have. And peace, a wonderful blessing of confidence to live out our salvation. And notice the source. It is Jesus Christ, his Savior. He's the source. In fact, Christ must be the source of his success. As he pastors in the island of Crete, as he leads many different small churches, he must have his confidence in Christ. Christ is the source of grace and mercy and peace. And so let me ask you, how do you endeavor to be an encouragement to other believers in the church? Paul's going to address that with all these believers, not just Titus, all of them. Their job is to encourage, to build up, to use the Bible word we usually use, to edify one another. So how is Titus going to do that? How does Paul encourage him to do that? How are you faithful in doing that? Another way to ask it is, what effect do you have on other believers around you? What effect do you have? If you have no effect, that's a problem. That's a mark of immaturity. And so why or how do you have effect on others? Well, the problems in Crete are big in the sense that it's one big problem that kind of results in littler problems. It's not filled with some of the problems that the other churches of the New Testament are filled with, but this one is important for them to recognize. And so Crete is, as I said, an island nation, but it's really an island of self-centered people. And the reason is, it's as an island nation, it was really important for shipping. So it's filled with merchants, sailors, pirates. not to generalize things, but those people aren't exactly known for their love of other people. Right? They're very self-centered occupations. And many, to be blunt, many of these sailors would be gone most of the year. They would be sending money home to their families if they had one. But while they're not with their families, they're partaking in many self-indulgent sins. These are self-centered people. It's about 160 miles long, and it's about, on average, 20 miles wide. It varies between 15 and 35 miles wide. As I said, an island nation that was pivotal in the Mediterranean. It's situated west of Israel and southeast of Greece. So it's kind of a really important shipping stopping point. The people themselves lived for themselves. They're also diverse, and I think that's important to recognize. Often places, port cities are very diverse. Lots of different nationalities moving through there. So they don't necessarily have a nationality that's bonding them together. They have a cause, and the cause for the church in Crete is the cause of Christ, or it should be the cause. That should be what's bonding them together. And so the churches existed. They were not one church, but probably many smaller churches. And I don't know, there's no other way to say it than I already have. They're immature. Okay, the church age is in its 30th year or close to its 30th year. They've had the gospel. Probably the island of Crete has probably been pretty well saturated with the gospel as a port city for probably about 20, 25 years. And yet they haven't grown. They're immature. Some, of course, are new to the faith, but many of them likely are not. And the congregations are probably relatively spread out, but there seems to be quite a few of them. And yet false teachers have come in. Now jump down to verse 10. We'll get there next week as we walk through it. But verse 10 gives us some insight as to what's going on in the churches. Verse 10 says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." And so we have some of the problems, the issues there identify that there's false teachers in the church. There's people in the church who are teaching things that are contrary to Scripture. In fact, he specifically mentions those who are of the circumcision. Those would be Judaizers. Jews who've come in to say, okay, you want to believe in Christ, that's fine, but you also, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Circumcision is the sign, the identity. It's a very Jewish thing, and you need to do it along with believing in Christ. So what they're doing is saying you believe in Christ, faith is important, but you have to add a work to it, and it has to be the right work. Well, that's not salvation. Anytime we try to add a work to salvation, it's false. It's us basing our salvation on ourselves. And there's a lot of Christians who do this. A lot of Christians who say, well, I prayed this prayer, and I've attended church, I've grown up in church my whole life. Well, that means they're trusting themselves, not Christ. Or I grew up in a good Christian home. You heard Josh talk about it earlier. I grew up in a good Christian home, just about the best Christian home you could grow up in, but I still hadn't made it personal. There's a lot of people like that in Crete, a lot of people in our society. It's not personal. It's not a decision they made by faith. It's something they gained through their own efforts. And so they're insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. They're false teachers. These people have been following Paul around. They're kind of a thorn in his flesh. He goes to a city. He preaches the gospel. He starts a church. He moves on. Maybe it took him 3 months, maybe a year to do all that, and he moves on, and then the Judaizers come in and they start trying to tell everyone you have to do all these other things to be saved as well. And they've done that in Crete. And so now as Paul has left Titus there, he leaves him to get some work done. And so now we get to the needs of Crete. And really, it's Titus's call. We're going to go through this part rather quickly, or the last part. He gives Titus two jobs, really important jobs. The first is to set things in order. In fact, the word set things in order is the word orthos in the Greek. It's what we get our word orthodontist from. I'm familiar with orthodontists. I'm familiar that as they look in my children's mouth, they see gold nuggets that they can put in order. Right, that's what an orthodontist does. He looks at the chaos that's in this person's mouth, and he says, I can fix that. I can set everything in order so there's this picture-perfect smile when we're done. Well, Paul leaves Titus in Crete to do that, to take what's chaotic and disorganized and put it in order. Only it's not teeth, it's believers. Bunch of immature people, and it's disorderly, and the church is fragmented. And I'm not saying he comes in with a business plan on how to get things ready. He comes in with a discipleship plan. That's what he's doing. It's not about the seating arrangement or the books or the decorations, the things that we tend to get a little flustered about. It's about making disciples, taking a bunch of immature believers and moving them to become mature believers who also make disciples. That's his task. And let me tell you, it would be a lot easier to fix the books or to fix the decor. It's a hard task. That's why he was needed there. In fact, it's why there need to be elders at these churches. And that's part of his second task, is to ordain elders. I mean, these churches are weak. How do we know they're weak? Well, they allow false teachers in the church. They're not removing. There's people in the church saying, you get saved by believing in Christ and doing your works. And nobody's doing anything about it. Nobody's silencing them. Nobody's telling them, if you teach that here, you must leave. And so Titus is going to take over. They're weak churches that are not training mature believers who can stand up to the false teachers. And so Titus is called to fight the false teachers, to find mature leaders and to ordain them. And listen, weak churches don't evangelize. You hear me? Weak churches do not make disciples, and they don't mature disciples. And that's a problem in Crete. They had a surge of people who believed at the beginning of the church age, and then they quit growing and they quit maturing. That's a sign of a weak church. And so here, this island nation of Crete, these churches that are not one collective unit, but many smaller churches, they need godly men. And so Titus is to find godly men and mature them and give them instruction and help them to lead. And so elders must be mature. Crete is just saturated with self-centered people. And boy, it's not hard to see the parallel of our society. I mean, our society, America, is filled with self-centered people. And everything in our society is fostering that. I'll say this, the advertising industry runs roughshod over America when it comes to this. They have us lusting for one thing after another. They have us pursuing our own desires, our own fleshly desires, and they do it in such a way that we often don't even recognize it. We are in a self-centered society. The question is it infiltrating the church? Is church about me? It shouldn't be about me. You. We gather here to give God honor and worship Him. My service here is not about me. I serve and you serve as a doulos, a slave for God. What He desires should be your desire. And yet it's so easy for self-centeredness to even creep into the church. Society is built on self-gratification and the pursuit of individual success. Listen, 2020 revealed this. Our society is not becoming more community-oriented. We're becoming more individualized, more selfish. People are making friends with technology more now than they are with humans. And that runs counter to everything relational about being a disciple. Is that infiltrating our church? Because before the church can be effective evangelistically, it needs things set in order. And Titus is going to get that done. In fact, from here on out, there's qualifications. I'm going to ask you to read these qualifications with me. And these are qualifications for an elder, yes. It's the bare, I want you to think of it, though, as the bare minimum. It's the bottom line. Anyone who desires or has been called to be an elder must be this in the least. But here's what I want to emphasize. These qualifications are applicable for every believer. Not a man, women as well. Every believer should be striving for these qualifications. These are the marks of a mature disciple. And so let's read the passage and we're going to go through them. Verse, if you would just go back to verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so we have these qualifications, these high standards. Again, these are standards of a mature believer. High standards of holiness. In fact, I think they fall into three categories. High standards of holiness. And that's their walk with God. It must be a good walk. They must be in step with Christ. The second kind of category is high standards of disciple making. Those are relational. Relational attributes or relational qualities that they have as they interact and make and mature disciples for Christ. And then high standards of service. They serve not the church. They serve Christ. And that's every one of your goals, or should be, and mine. I don't serve you. I serve Christ. And I tell you what, it's a whole lot easier to do menial tasks when I remember I'm doing it for Christ, not for you. And it should be the same way for all of us. None of you serve me. I'm not the head. Christ is the head. You serve Christ in everything you do. And so let's look at the qualifications. And by the way, these qualifications, they directly go against self-centeredness. They're so broad and applicable at the same time. First is blameless. Blameless here means blameless in character. I'm going to make up a word. Unaccusable. Maybe I didn't make up a word. I don't know. Unaccusable. Nothing, it literally means nothing sticks. If an accusation is leveled at this person, everyone says, that sounds fishy. That's not true. Okay? We have a new elder. His name is in the bulletin for you. We're presenting Steve Dalvin as another elder of this church, a leader. And if somebody came to me and said, listen, I got to talk to you about Steve. There's an issue. He's a kleptomaniac. He's stealing stuff all the time. I saw him at Kroger the other day. Man, he was taking stuff off the shelves. You should have seen him walking out in his pockets full. That would be foolish, right? I know that's not true. I know that's a lie because his character is blameless. And a silly accusation like that, no, we know it's not true. That's the character we need. Another quality is husband of one wife. Now, you can take this many ways. Husband of one wife means only one wife at a time. Some people take it that way. I think that's a pretty low bar. I also think that's anything other than that is a headache. To be blunt, let's be honest, we can flip that the other way just as easily, right? We can flip that the other way. One spouse is certainly enough. And one spouse should be enough in our mind. It literally means a one-woman man. I'm married to my wife. I'm not married to anyone else. I'm not looking, nor will I ever look. She is more than enough. And I mean that in a good way. This is like 2 weeks in a row. I'm digging pits for myself with my wife. That's the way it should be, though. We have a mindset of one. I am one with my wife. I'm not going to look anywhere else. My eyes aren't going to wander anywhere else. I'm not going to think about anything else. It's her and her alone. And that should be our, but boy, that should be every marriage. When we enter marriage, that's what we promise. That's what we covenant to do. And so an elder, a pastor, a leader, as we're going to see earlier, later here, a bishop, they must have that mindset. They also need faithful children, able to train children to think godly. And this is so important. We are not saying behave godly. We're saying think godly. So many of us, it's easier to just train them to behave godly. But I want my children to think godly. And so he says, not accused of dissipation. That's disobedience or wastefulness, pleasure seeking, splendor, a mindset of pursuing things that are self-oriented. And then it says, not accused of insubordination. That's unwilling to submit. And we know that submission, it happens in the heart. It doesn't happen just outwardly. So often we belittle it and think it's just an outward display. Well, you can watch people's eyes and know if they submitted or not. And so a bishop, a pastor, an elder, their children must submit to them, to the rule of God. Also, blameless is listed again here. Blameless in serving God. That's in their service. Not self-willed. We have a whole series of nots now. Not self-willed. That means literally self-centered. Not self-centered. Not quick-tempered. That's easily angry. They're not an angry person or a person who's marked as being angry. They're not given to wine. That's someone who desires to consume alcohol. Not violent. That's a striker. Not physically harming other people. Not greedy for money. I like the King James. Filthy lucre. You got to say it that way too if you read it. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That's a love of money, a pursuit of money above other things, above godly things. So not lusting after financial gain, which is hard. None of these things should be habits in them. If we're honest, none of them should be habits in a mature disciple in general. And then we get to the positives. Hospitable. That's willing to serve others. We think of hospitality. We think of hosting people in our home. And that, of course, can be part of it. But it goes much beyond that. We need to be hospitable here in the church. We need to be hospitable when we interact with an individual in how we treat them and what we think about them. Thinking not evil of them intentionally or purposely. Thinking good. In fact, he goes on, lover of good. That's good towards others. In other words, loving when other people have good things happen to them or they do good things. The opposite of this would be indifferent. I don't really care about other people. That's not the mark of a mature believer. This person should love good. It's literally the word philagathon, which we get, it's close to a philanthropist, somebody who does good for other people or towards other people. And so this person needs to desire good for others. Sober means serious-minded. They have self-control in what they think about and self-control in their work ethic. They're serious about serving God. It's not an afterthought. Okay, the opposite of this would be somebody who serves God with the spare time that they have in their life. No. This person makes serving God a priority in their life. The spare time goes to other things. Whew. Just means righteous or sanctified. It means they do right no matter what. Holy is inwardly right with God. Self-controlled is literally means masterful and strong. We would use the word self-disciplined. They're self-disciplined in what they do. And then lastly, and this one is so important, it's not more important than the others, but this one is important for Crete. Considering the false teachers and considering what's going on, they need to hold fast the faithful word. And he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I think in the King James it says, convince the gainsayers. In other words, they need to know Scripture well enough that they can defend their faith and have their faith fortified. Scripture, the knowledge and the use of the Word of God is their weapon. Only it's not a sword that we slash away with. It's a scalpel that we, with precision, extract first from our own life. We allow God to extract the cancers and the infections of sin in our life, and then we use that scalpel with precision in other people's lives. And so when a false teacher stands up, I don't shake in my boots that I'm not sure I'll have the right answer of what to say to them or how to defend the Scriptures. I know the Scriptures well enough, I can convince those who are contrary to the Lord. Doesn't mean I have an answer for everything. Doesn't mean every elder knows everything. But I can defend my faith in Jesus Christ. Can you do the same? We should. And so this church is just self-centered, filled with people who desire to please themselves, who are living for their own goals, their own ambitions. They're not living for Christ. And they're malnourished, underdeveloped. Let me ask you, are you allowing God to fulfill these characteristics in your life, or are you hindering them? Are you allowing other believers in the church to help fortify these in you, or are you hindering them? And we can really hinder without even trying. You can hinder the encouragement of these characteristics in your life by just not attending, by not being friendly. Do you encourage and build others up, or are you focused on yourself? In the 1940s, there was a Russian novelist named Vladimir Nabokov. He visited the U.S. out in Utah, at Alta, Utah, and he stayed with the James Laughlin family. And Nabokov loved nature, and he had a very extensive butterfly and moth collection. His favorite thing when he wasn't writing was to go collect butterflies and moths. And I don't even know who this guy is. I've never read any of his literature. I don't think I want to. This is what it was said of him. It is said that his fiction has never been praised for its compassion. He was nothing else but single-minded. Well, one evening at dusk, he was out on a day's excursion in hot pursuit, as he called it, of a butterfly. When he was near Bear Gulch and he heard groaning, the most piteous groaning coming from downstream. When he got back to his host's house, the Laughlins asked him, "Well, what did you do when you heard it? Did you stop?" And his answer was cold. "No, I had to get the butterfly." The next day, a corpse of an aged prospector was discovered, and in Nabokov's honor, the canyon was renamed to Dead Man's Gulch. While people around us are dying, are we chasing butterflies? May Westfield not be a dead man's gulch because we are failing to encourage and advance the cause of Christ. And so let me encourage you. I'll go back and I'll use the same words that Paul used to Titus. We need to set things in order. In the church, yes, but in our life as well. To set things in order for Christ spiritually. What are you doing to set things in order in your life? How are you allowing God to repair what is crooked and perverse? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, for the fact that you call us to leave and forsake the pursuits of this world, the selfish ambitions that we have, that you call us to do that, but you, Lord, also enable us through faith, through hope, and the promises that you give us, you enable us to move beyond the selfish ambitions of our own life and our own world. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the calling of our church, that we would be serious, sober-minded, and serious about living out our faith and serving you as slaves, willing slaves who surrender to your goals. Lord, what do we have on this earth? Some of us, a year, 5, 10, 20, 50, and then our life is over. Lord, I pray we wouldn't be chasing butterflies, things that we can collect, things that can so easily flit away. But Lord, that we would be pursuing the encouragement and the making and the maturing of disciples for the honor and the glory of your kingdom. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to ask a couple of very simple questions. What are you doing? What are you doing with the call that Christ has given you to make and mature disciples? How are you growing in your walk with Christ? And the second question, if you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ alone, meaning you've been trusting faith plus your works, plus your goodness, plus the goodness of your family or whatever excuse you might use, you've never trusted Jesus Christ alone to forgive you, can I encourage you today to make that decision? Don't leave this building without knowing that your salvation is secure in Christ. And as we close the service, I'll be at the back. I would love to speak with you. I would love to show you from Scripture how you can know today that your sins are forgiven, that your hope can be in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Bless our time of response. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.